The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've got a few more notes here to finish up here on verse 3, and then we'll get into our next verse. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It is this environment, with this academic setting, for believers to assemble themselves together for the teaching, and hence the study of the truth of God's Word, that which is known as Bible doctrine, and the way that we have maximum impact in regards to our study of God's Word, as we know, is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This recognizes that the individual believer priesthood is either in fellowship or out of fellowship in life. Demands isolation of the STA. We're given the grace mechanics in order to do that. That's 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. And if we indeed acknowledge our sins to God, disregards known and unknown, we're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and we are predisposed spiritually, mentally, etc., then, therefore, to intake the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the STA. And the evidence of continued fellowship throughout Bible class is continued concentration in regards to the teaching at hand, and that prayerful consideration with respect to these things and implementation of these principles in our own Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in our continued diligence, due diligence of seeking to understand the entire counsel of your word, and in this morning, particularly this section that we're dealing with, as it applies directly to us in regards to our own spiritual survival in the last days, we ask God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here, falling on the heels of Peter's reiteration of the importance of repetition or reminder of Bible doctrine. Peter now in verses 3 in the next section through verses 13 gives us an eschatological summary that includes prophecy. The summary itself revolves around evidence, specific evidence, that denotes the ushering in of God's judgment and hence the second advent. And then it follows with an overview of his timing, bringing about the fruition, completion of Earth's history, taking us into the eternal state. And the particular prophecy and doctrine that he wants these believers to now zone in on, and obviously is important to us today because we're dealing with prophecy that pertains to the last days, is prophecy of individuals such as these liberal Gnostics and heretics that are infiltrating the church and are otherwise present in the world that are taking issue with true biblical prophecy, most specifically the second advent, Christ's return, in this regards, we are not to be caught unawares of their presence. In fact, this particular prophecy is pertinent to their situation as the early church, just as much as it is to us in regards to being the Omega Church of the Laodicean period, that these individuals are part of what brings about God's plan and God's judgment ultimately otherwise. Rereading the verse 3 here, he states, "Know this, first of all, this is a proclamation, an appeal to them, to take this prophecy and use it as encouragement. What might seem bad, apparently, or on the surface, regards to these types of heretics and attacks regards to Christian faith, to the believer priest, the particular prophecy is designed to instill encouragement. Hey, it's nothing more than God's plan coming to fruition, just like Bible doctrine tells us that it's going to do in this respect." And the particular prophecy is that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And these mockers with their mocking is the mark or evidence, the truth of Bible doctrine, with respect to reinforcement of the validity of the second advent, that indeed everything is on track according to divine design. These mockers, as we know, have their beginning in the early church under the concept of liberal Gnosticism, and it then finds its peak of intensification at the latter end of the church, the Laodicean period, that era taking the church to the rapture in this respect. And all this indicates that in the last days, these days, the time of which the church age revolves around, and especially the latter period of the church, will be marked by moral and doctrinal breakdown and the emergence of these subversives as they come out of the woodwork. And this point 36, page 7 of our notes, it is in their depraved self-interest to deny a future reckoning in which everyone will be called to accountability. Hence, you have the significance, point 37 of the final phrase, following after their own lusts. Just as the book of Revelation reveals, and as Peter is revealing to us, the last days denotes a breakdown in regards to sound Bible doctrine, the Christian faith, etc. This is all marked and evidence that we are fast approaching the end of this dispensation. And along with the doctrinal breakdown, obviously, comes the moral deficiencies that's associated and attributed to the human viewpoint standards that are adopted in replacement of Bible doctrine. So here the false teachers, rather than legalists, as Paul tended to have to battle mostly in his ministry, even though he makes note of the same types here as Peter, here we have the liberals who tend to reject doctrine, to dismiss doctrine and the validity of doctrine, whether in contrast to legalists who will take the doctrine and then want to add to it their own little self-righteous standards. So 38, liberals by definition here encourage the lust pattern in themselves and their followers, just as we saw in regards to Peter's attack against them in chapter 2, how they leap with their STAs, and hence that is goes hand in hand in regards to the rejection of doctrine that they are taking issue with and seeking to cause other believers to stumble. So 39, if the Bible is not the inerrant word of God, then we are free to do as we please in our social behavior. Liberals, again, basically look at the Bible, if you will, as another book. Their attitude, these things were written by men. And these men are not perfect. And therefore, it's a good study aid, and you can draw some beneficial things in regards to the Bible. But to truly embrace it, every aspect of it, as being God's Word, literal, in this respect, that is something that liberals fail miserably in regards to appreciation or adherence to in their own lives. And when you take away these standards of the truth, the veracity of Bible doctrine, you start jacking with the doctrines in the Bible and taking issue with them, then you remove the standards that God has established for individuals to live morally, ethically, and be a viewpoint in this regard. And when that's removed, then it places the right of establishing standards within the human realm. And again, that's what mankind, the negative world under Satan, is seeking to do, to establish their own human standards. It is men that's in charge and is responsible in regards to this planet and its survival. We will establish the mores of society and they disregard Scripture and all it teaches. The homosexual laws are more and more getting on the book in our society, points to these standards becoming dominant, see, even in our own country. And when you remove Bible doctrine from the equation, then you must supplant it with another viewpoint. And just as I've stated in the last Bible class, you can take any doctrine and apply this principle. Any doctrine that's stipulated, God's directed will otherwise. And take issue with it, whatever point, case in point, and you're going to replace it with your own standards. And God's Word is absolute. It is His Word. It will be fulfilled, every dot and iota of it. And these things will come to pass. And these things are indeed truth, complete and absolute purity of veracity. And that's the importance of the doctrine, of the importance of Bible doctrine. Hence why we are to adhere to Bible doctrine, not take issue with it, not to reject it and play cafeteria with Bible doctrine. We are to embrace all of it, recognizing that when you start lopping out different aspects of doctrine, you're emulating in practice the same principle that these liberals are promoting. No, Bible doctrine doesn't teach you true spirituality. No, the prophecies of the Bible are not what they're telling you that it is. It all means something different. See. So, to give lip service, you know, believers, oh yeah, I believe God's Word is perfect. But when you get down to it, and you start saying, well, how come you don't apply this, and you don't apply that, etc., etc., then you start hearing the excuses, see, and rationalization. To give lip service to the inerrancy of Bible doctrine is one thing. To commit yourself in faith, in total belief, and embrace this across the board, that's a whole different ballgame. And unfortunately, those who do that throughout history are the very minority in regards to embracing Bible doctrine, at least up to the point of history of time of which we've lived. Obviously, Second Advent and the reestablishment of Christ on this planet, things will change corporately, universally, to a great degree. Even though, you know, the end of that, the end result of that is not what one would expect with Jesus Christ ruling personally. You'll have as many unbelievers as sands on the seashore at the end of the millennial period. And that recognizes, again, the principle of volition. People are going to do and believe what they're going to do and believe. Or vice versa. Usually you believe and then you do it. But sometimes people don't think, so, you know, I guess it's good either way. So, with liberals, the liberal mentality is to place their own norms and standards. And when you do so, then you have obviously an adverse effect in regards to societies in and of themselves. 40, the renewed emphasis here on the lust, epithumia in the Greek, of these future mockers ties their action with the same men of view as we saw in chapter 2, the false teachers, there in 2, 10, and 18, denoting their desires, same term, their lust. So 41, they are the same category of opponents with their presence only separated by time. Those mockers of the last day, those who would be associated within our time frame, are directly associated with these original mockers. And the only thing that separates them is time itself. Their viewpoint, their approach to God and His plan is no different. Nothing new under the sun, is there? It's just all repackaged in a different way. Repackaged maybe through intellectualism, technology, things of this nature. So 42, intellectual arrogance and contempt for the supernatural characterize these types. It characterizes these types. They're spiritually antinomian. And they deter from embracing the potential of miracles and things, etc., that the Bible otherwise tells us that has happened. God's hand directly involved in regards to creation and regards to events of the history of mankind. And they have contempt for that. And they think they're smarter than that, and they can explain it, see, away. So 43, all this makes them contemptuous of the notion of apocalyptic judgment inherent in the parousia of Christ. The idea that this person, Jesus Christ, truly was God in the flesh in the unbelieving world, that he's going to return and rule on this planet after we have direct evidence, which they'll point to the Bible, that he was crucified. Yep, they'll believe that, but they won't believe anything else in the Bible. Yeah. And he's going to return. You know, what kind of fantasy world you people living in? That's their whole attitude. See, they think that they're so much more intelligent than others. It's the same people that looks at Christianity as simply a crutch to live life on. You're just weak. So you have to believe in some fantasy, some book, rather than just embrace reality for what it is. You know, things of that nature. Run across these types on occasion. You hope not too often. 44, anthropocentric hedonism, which is human preeminence, determines values. In other words, the human being is essentially the level of God. You're the one that's preeminent. And that's enjoined to self-gratification. That's your term, hedonism. And you take those two combinations of this type of person, they always mock the idea of absolutes and a final division of humanity based on belief and unbelief. You mean to tell me that you're going to go to heaven simply because you believe this one thing? And the rest of the world that doesn't believe that is going to die and go to hell? Well, yeah, that's what we believe. Ah, you're crazy. You know, it all depends on how good you are and how much you offer to this world and save this world, you know, and all the other human good that Satan sponsors. Let's see. Humanitarianism, things of this nature. The general attitude regards to the world, what it takes to get into heaven. Got to be good. Got to do good things if you can. See, well, we don't decry doing good. We just say it has to fall under God's guidelines of good. That's divine good. And within the parameters in regards to His will for our lives. And you see the mentality. Look at it in the international plane. Our country. You know, basically, nations that are open declared enemies of our country, and we feed them. We sponsor them. We try to help them to get their act together. You know, we're playing God right now as a country. And no wonder, you know, God's going to step in and crush us like, you know, the weak backbone that truly we are whenever you strip all the brouhaha of political correctness and all this other stuff that's going on. I mean, what kind of state of being are we in when our government can't even come together in regards to, you know, our finances as a country? We're a debtor nation, and we basically live on the blood of others. The socialism that's promoted, all different kinds of things. Truly, we are a land of confusion. 45, for those that nourish a belief in human self-determination and perfectibility. See, people think that they can be perfect. That's an FCA problem that people have, that they can reach perfection. You know, and then their life is full of stress. You wonder why. How God would frustrate them in regards to their life otherwise. But people have this mentality, you know. Well, we hear it, even our military. Be all that you can be. You know, and we're not saying you don't strive to do the best you can in life. but it's this mentality, this arrogance that's attached in regards to the ideology that they're promoting, you know. And through your own self-determination, you can do anything. Well, let's strip Jesus Christ from the equation and let's see you get into heaven. Where's your self-determination? Where's your will? Well, we know where it's at. It's called negative. It's in a negative plane. And you're not going anywhere except for down for the time being. And then for swimming. Now you'll get your swimming exercise in the lake of fire. Hope you can do the backstroke. So for those that nourish a belief in human self-determination and perfectibility, again, this is a struggle. You know, we as believers, obviously we go through it in our own lives. I mean, the constant pull of the energy of the flesh versus truly putting things in God's hands. And obviously, this comes down to mostly attitude, your prayer life, staying in fellowship, etc. In that respect, we recognize that we've got to apply Bible doctrine. But on the other end of the coin, we also recognize that God's in control of every circumstance and situation that revolves around us. And He's not going to make any mistakes on our behalf. And to faith rest and to be patient and wait upon God in regards to things of life, etc., etc., rather than going out pursuing it on your own. These things, well, those who embellish their thought patterns in that way, and they think that they can make these things happen and bring about, you know, the blessing and success of life all on their own, etc., and that they're the ones truly in charge of the world. Obviously, the idea of the fact that all men are accountable and all men are dependent upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and God Himself with respect to their eternal situation, especially as well as in time, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. So 46, no wonder they mock. No wonder they would mock a ministry like ours if they happen to get a hold of a tape and listen to a class like this. What a bunch of idiots. They'd be mocking us. 47, for an Old Testament example of a similar situation and message that Peter's relating here, see Isaiah 28, 14 through 22. Warning against mockers. Here referred to as scoffers. Same thing. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, with respect to Israel. Maybe the listen that came out of them in reversionism, who ruled this people who are in Jerusalem. Mockers of God's word, His covenant, and all the promises that are attached to it, etc. God, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. In other words, they determined their own eternal destiny. See. God's plan that they got to believe in the coming side is not an issue to them. It's like the mainline Judaism. Well, we've made a covenant. We've made a promise. We'll be good, and we won't break the law anymore under legalism. See, that type of mentality. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. All the time, they are operating under deceit. That they have their own intellectual prowess and insight in regard to God's plan. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. We saw this not too long ago in regard to 1 Peter, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So there's your issue of simple faith in regards to salvation, in contrast to these scoffers. And I'll make justice the measuring line. That's true justice. that functions under righteousness. That's the righteousness, righteousness, the level. See, justice is implemented, that which makes perfect balance, you know, like our little legal emblem of the woman with the balance scales, is righteousness. I wish they put a little righteousness in ours. Sometimes you get it, and most of the time you don't, really. Then hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies, God's judgment, and the water shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. It just don't quite fit. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work, the miracles that they scoff at. That God's really in control of life, of countries and nations. And now do not carry on as scoffers unless your fetters be made stronger. Your bonds to become even more incalcitrant in regards to your negative volition rejection of doctrine. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a decisive destruction on all the earth. So 48, some of these then claimed that the things presented in the book of Revelation were realized during the period of early Roman emperors. As we went through that book, I brought out the different views, such as the preteristic view. They say, well, these prophecies don't really mean what they mean prophetically. These all occurred, you know, in the early church. Like the message to the seven churches, etc. So that's just an example of a liberal approach to doctrine, rejecting sound prophecy. All right, verse 4 now. Peter continues here with respect to these mockers. And he tells us essentially what they are mocking. That's the denial of the second coming. So looking here at the Greek and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Connective chi. Our participle adjectival present active here, nominative masculine plural for saying, lego, L-E-G-O. The essence of their mocking. Where is your interrogative adverb, who, P-O-U, is to be verb, keeps on being this consistency of denial of these types throughout history. E-I-M-I, be verb. Our noun then for promise with the definite article is hey, epangelia, E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A, the promise of his coming, his relative pronoun autos, reference to Christ. Then our noun for coming here with the definite article, hey, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Technical, obviously, for second advent. For ever since the fathers fell asleep. For is explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R. Ever since. Here you have the preposition apo, A-P-O, plus the relative pronoun hos, H-O-S, both in the ablative case, based on the preposition, which means away from which, or away from which, denoting a spatial or a time sequence. So ever since, as it's translated, from the time of their death forward is the idea. Here, in reference to the fathers with the definite article here in the plural number, ho pater. P-A-T-E-R. Fell asleep is the aorist passive indicative. of our verb here, koi maomai. K-O-I-M-A-O-M-A-I. Koi maomai. Obviously, used here figuratively for death. It's used both literally and figuratively in the New Testament. We'll look at that in the notes. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. All is your adjective pas, in the plural, P-A-S, neuter, all things, continues as a present active indicative of the verb, the compound verb, dia, meno, D-I-A-M-E-N-O, residing through, continues, dia, through, meno, dwell, reside, live. So all continues to exist. It remains unchanged is the idea. It's used five times. Just as it was from the beginning. Just as it was is simply the adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O. Thus, from, our preposition apo, repeated. The beginning, R-K, A-R-C-H-E, of creation. Creation is our noun. Here in the genitive case, ktisis. K-T-I-S-I-S. Ktisis. And saying, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Alright, the noun says here, verse 4. One, now the opening phrase, and saying, kai lego in the Greek, introduces now a summary of the liberal attack. Gives the pillars of the attack, the pillar, the core of their attack. So two, the summary exposes two facets of their attack. A, first you have the targeted doctrine. Where is the promise of this coming? That's the doctrine they attack. B, next you have their rationale, that which supports their argument. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So there's two facets basically highlight their mocking and their attack. The doctrine and their reasoning behind their rejection of the doctrine. So three, their attack and rationale is based on denial, obviously, of biblical revelation. Biblical revelation declares the promise that he will return. And it also further declares the fact that creation isn't exactly as it's always been. So four, this prophetically, so three again, their attack and rationale is based on denial of biblical revelation. For this prophetically, as to the second advent, and further historically, as to creation and the earth's prior judgment via the flood, which is the issue that Peter will respond with in verses 5 and 6, is his comeback, Peter's comeback to them, in regards to their rationale. So 5, here they're alluding to creation, or noun ktisis, is not to be construed as adhering to creationist theology, but in accordance with their own brand of how the universe has come into existence. If anything, it carries kind of a nuance of the mocking, their derision of creation, of what you say in regards to creation, your claim in regards to how this world universe came into being. See, that's the idea. So it's not the true biblical revelation of how creation came to pass. So six, these mockers began by categorizing first the doctrine of the second coming, the parousia, as it's referred to here and elsewhere in the New Testament, as fanciful, a product of apostolic myth. Again, that was one of the things that Peter brought out, inferring the attack of these types against himself and the other sound community that caters to doctrine, simply presenting cleverly devised myths, verse 16, in regards to the prophecy, and specifically as it would relate to the second coming, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they categorize this doctrine, the second coming of the Parousia, as nothing but a figment of their imagination. Essentially, the argument is coming all different ways. They just don't really understand what the Bible is teaching here. These types, they'll appeal to the Bible just like a legalist does. They don't really have a real understanding in regards to these prophecies. And this is not what it's teaching. And this is just mythological. They're making it up to try to get people, you know, to attach themselves to their ministries. Whatever other kind of accusations they can make to deride the individual positive communicators. So 7, later liberals, the existing mockers, as we know, presented their accusation. 7 later liberals, those that appear later in history, regard it as Christian legend, the Second Advent, embedded within the New Testament writings that they do not regard as authentic, having been written decades after the events. Again, as I brought out, part of the liberal agenda is not embracing the Bible as completely, totally, and wholly true, as the inerrant Word of God. And these were written by men, the epistles and books were written by men, and men are not perfect. So therefore, how can the Bible be perfect? Well, Peter already explained to us how it can be perfect. Because it's not inspired by men. It's inspired by God. He simply uses men as the means or the communication of His Word. And how men can come to that point where they can be that tool is through their positive volition and willingness to line up with God and allow God to fully assert His message through them according to divine design. Whether it's through miraculous temporary gifts or whether it's through the proper gift as it might function today as with a pastor teacher or other communicator in that respect. So that's their accusations. Who's that guy? Where'd you hear that from? Who's your pastor? What makes you think he knows? Well, all I can tell you is I got in fellowship, I looked at the Bible, and damn, that's what it said. Excuse my humor. But you know, how hard is it? The problem is people won't get in fellowship. The problem is people are so damn arrogant, they will not humble themselves before God and actually look at the Scripture and actually believe this stuff. The humor, see. Well, these liberals, this is you know the kind of attacks that they would make in this respect. And these types look at the Bible as you know as just another philosophical book. Jesus was a good man. See, that's what be these Gnostics, these unbelieving Gnostics. Oh, he's a good man. And then you have the spurs of their ideology, their human viewpoint ideology, that is just thrown out like darts throughout Christendom and implemented in denominationalism, different churches, etc., in different areas of their beliefs. And there's only one way. I'm telling you, there's only one way that you can avoid this kind of stuff becoming part of the church doctrine and belief system, and that is approaching the Bible the way we approach it. I'm here to tell you, if you can come up with a better idea, I'm all ears. But with the depth of commitment, if you will, to understand every word and put it all in its context and keep it there, to understand the languages, you know, essentially for the communicator in order to analyze it and exegete it, and being in fellowship and isolation of the SCA. What else is there? I mean, to me, one of the greatest marks of sound Bible doctrine coming out of the fundamentalist world was the lack of emotionalism. I walked into a doctrinal church for the first time in my life. Man, that was a mark that made it distinct from any other church I'd ever been to. There was no emotional appeal. All it was, here's God's word, take it or leave it. If you leave, don't let the door hit you, you know what, on your way out. You know, that type of approach. I mean, not in a mean way, but obviously. You can just tell it. Here it is. You know, we recognize your volition. You're free to believe what you want. You can accept it or reject it. We don't care. And if you'll just get in fellowship and give it a hearing, you'll see that it's right. You know, good grief. It was. At least I still think it is. We'll find out one of these days. We'll know when we get to the bema seat. Oh, no, we did not get there. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But anyway, the liberal approach. And they look at the Bible, they want to take issue with it, and they want to spiritualize things. I mean, it comes in all forms and fashions. And that these things are imperfect. Historically, the Bible's not accurate. Well, then if that's the case, then we might as well throw out the rest of it. If you can't believe that literally Israel was delivered from Egypt, as the Bible so declares, and in the hand of God, and through Moses, etc., and all these people, and well, that's not perfectly and accurately true, then how in the world are you going to believe that you've got to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? As a book, it's no longer perfect. See? And then you put the Old Testament and New Testament together. I mean, I can really appreciate God's Christ prayer. God, thank you for, you know, blinding the eyes of the haughty and letting these children, i.e. probably volition, see the truth of your plan. And, you know, it's just like you hear out there in the world. Well, the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. Well, yeah, they're two different books as we've categorized them. But the doctrine's all the same. And again, it was not until you get on the sound doctrine do you actually get to see that. Somebody is, you know, trying to teach the entire Bible. And they're not hesitant to teach the Old Testament and New Testament. It's all going to be in perfect harmony. So later liberals regarded as Christian legend the second coming, the parousia, embedded within the New Testament writings that they do not regard as authentic, having been written decades after the events, just as we saw in regards to the criticisms in regards to the author of these epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. They claim that Jesus' messianic expectations here, as part of their claim, as part of their argument, were thwarted by crucifixion, and that his followers later on reinvented the doctrine of his return. Satan had already established in the thinking in trying to war God in advance this argument in regards to Jesus Christ really, you know, rose from the dead and he's going to come back. And we saw that in Matthew 27:62-66. The accusations that the religious leaders make in regards to giving them rights of police action over the tomb. Matthew 27. Now, on the next day, verse 62, which is the one after the preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees of the death and burial of Christ. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. They sought an audience with him. They had counsel with him. And said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, unless the disciples come and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how.' They went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So this whole idea of falsehood, of false claims made by Christ's followers, that he who he really was, who what he said he was, and that he was God, truly God the Son, and he was going to rise from the dead, and hence the rest of the prophecies in regards to Jesus, that he was Messiah, is going to come true. See, it already that argument against that had already been set, that mindset. Satan's not just sitting around idling his twiddling his thumbs away, thinking nasty thoughts all day, as people like to think about Satan. No, he is in the middle of a war And there's only one thing on that guy's mind, and that is to do what he can to destroy God's plan and to insert any type of defense or offensive mechanism in order to get people to disbelieve, etc., etc. People on their human viewpoint ideas. Yeah, obviously, Satan and demons are all full of all the immorality of evil. But in regards to his time spent, he's constantly inserting his war program in regards to the world. And he's not sitting idly by. He's putting thoughts in regards to people's minds to continue to advance his plan in contradiction to God's. And here you see one that he's obviously implanting a thought process that would spawn itself and carry on all the way through the church age. Mockers will come with their mocking. Where's his return? Let's see. Well, no different than what we saw in regards to the chief priests and the Pharisees. So 9, denial of the doctrine has been further fueled by the long history in which he has not come back per the promise of Scripture. Promise again, Evangelia. So, Christ said he's going to return. And now we have some 2,000 years of history that's gone by. 2 millennia. Now, where is he at? Here's our thoughts. Where's he at? Been 2,000 years? Was he partying somewhere? He doesn't have time. Come back. What's going on? And the longer it goes, obviously, the more negative volition will take advantage of that situation. You got to understand, that's the way the STA works. STA goes in and seeks to take advantage of that which it wants to promote and satisfy itself in regards to our flesh, in regards to our thinking. And it's a genius in that respect. And it seeks to take advantage of the time lapse. And obviously, for those believers who are maladjusted in history and in regards to the same doctrine, they tend to help feed it. So the time lapse. It's now some almost 2,000 years. We're fast approaching it. Another 20 years or so, 22 years would be 2,000 years on the money in regards to his crucifixion. And that fuels the fire. 10, so they scoff at Christ's return because centuries have passed and it has not happened with history being status quo, if you will, since the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Rome came in, kicked Israel out of the land. You know, they were out. And the only thing that's changed, well, they're back in. But, you know, no big deal. 11, their argument is one generation follows after another. That's your phrase, ever since the fathers fell asleep. One generation follows another with no real evidence of apocalyptic intervention, eliciting for them a faulty logic. The fact that, you know, nothing's changed. History's just moving on. Time just keeps advancing like it always has. So 12, their premise is wrong. Their pillar of argument, obviously, is wrong. And that is that God has not dramatically intervened in the course of man's history. See, they're taking their argument and they're saying nothing's changed really since the beginning of time. And he hasn't been here for the last 2,000 years. And obviously, you claim the Bible teaches regards creationism and Jesus Christ's return and the Bible being true and all that, but, you know, blah, 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 yada, 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 whatever part of the country you're from. Yak, 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 or whatever. You know. All this basically nothing's happened. And they fail to dismiss the very physical evidence that we have on this planet that God's Word indeed is accurate in regards to creation. And this argument stems from the ideology that these types have adopted in regards to creation, and hence their rationale with respect to the Bible is not accurate and prophecies are not true. in a literal sense. So their prophecy, their premise is wrong. That's point 12, that God has not dramatically intervened in the course of man's history. 13, just because something has been a long time in coming or has never happened in the past, it does not follow that it would necessarily never occur. Even if, you know, time has shown in the past centuries, many centuries, of not changing dramatically. That still doesn't mean and make ipso facto a guarantee that nothing couldn't happen. So it's a faulty premise of argument and rationale that they are seeking to establish in their argument of the invalidity of biblical prophecy. So 14, in more modern times, they have a theory that supports their dogmatic assertion that nothing's changed. So 15, that theory is the theory of what's called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. 16, it stands, the theory itself, stands in opposition to the biblical teaching of catastrophism. 17, the alternatives describe the process that is primarily responsible for the formation of geological strata and embedded fossils. The existence of our planet, our universe, and how it has become, how it's come into the state of being of which we see it as today. And you have two primary contrasting viewpoints. Uniformitarianism, through scientific research, etc., is how people come about in regards to these things. And then the biblical view, that our earth is the way it is because of God's divine intervention. So the alternatives here, uniformitarianism versus catastrophism, describe the process that is primarily responsible for the formation of geological strata and embedded fossils in our Earth's crust and under our surface. 18, uniformitarianism is the doctrine that the present, the now, is the key to the past. And exactly the same slow process we see today is responsible for the formation of all geological rock strata. You know, things might move, a mountain or the surface of a large part of the earth might move, you know, a half an inch or a tenth of an inch of a decade or whatever. The slow process. And they look at it in the visual eye, as the visual eye would see it. And they say that is exactly what's been going on in regards to this planet forever, basically. And especially as it applies to the stratus of our Earth's crust and that which lies underneath it. So this is in contrast, point 19, to catastrophism, that teaches that geological rock strata is a result of worldwide catastrophes such as the flood. So 20, uniformitarian geology was developed by both James Hutton and Charles Lyell in the late 1700s. That's when, in the academic circles, it became prevalent. Now, the ideology has been around for centuries, if you will, of uniformitarian philosophy. But the geology, the science part of it, became into view, into focus, and an issue in the late 1700s. 21, catastrophism has been an integral part of the Judeo-Christian heritage for the past 3,500 years. So 22, Darwinism, evolution, arose directly from geological uniformitarianism. That's the theory that came first. Let's take our break.